Thanks, Paul. And by the way, the reason I was in that picture was that he talked about, well, I was a little stinker. I got in so much trouble at Camp Barakel. I'm glad none of you are like me. My dad used to lead those groups Paul talked about, and I would go along. I was just this little kid, little problem kid. And they would go way up. They'd take the high schoolers to Canada for this long wilderness trek, and my dad would lead it. And so I would be this little 7, 8, 9-year-old with all these high school and college boys. And if you know anything about living 2 weeks in the wilderness, there are not hot showers and beautiful porcelain toilets. You know, you went off in the bush. And, so the boys, I could tell, they would get a roll of toilet paper and they'd head off to the bush, and I would get a handful of pine cones and would follow at a discreet distance. And as soon as they'd found a spot they thought no one was looking, I would start pelting them with, oh, I did that so many times, not on Paul's group, but all the other ones. They finally tied my feet, when my dad was out fishing and wasn't there for an hour, they tied my feet through the rope over a high branch, strung me up, hanging upside down, about 10 feet off the ground, and tied it and left. And I screamed and yelled, and that's partly when I started losing. All the blood was forcing the hair out of my head, so I could tell many stories. But let's look at the very last verse of 1 John. So Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and back to 1 John. And real quickly, we're looking at the greatest endorsement of all time. And by the way, God is the greatest endorser. You know, we just finished with the Olympics, and I'm sure there's going to be Wheaties boxes and everything else with great heroes on the front and all kinds of advertisements. The greatest endorsement is if God endorses us. And we're going to look at what he endorses. But look at the very last verse of 1 John 5. This summarizes what our whole spiritual existence is all about. Once we've been saved by the justifying death of Christ, there's two parts of salvation. The justifying death of Christ opens for me the sanctifying life. Now, don't try and live the sanctifying life without already having partaken of by faith in the justifying death. But if Christ has justified you, it opens the sanctifying life. And the sanctifying life is to deal with this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That means John was probably a Baptist, you know, amen, you know, like that. You see that, amen, he agreed with it. But what he's saying is, children, believers, those born into God's family, sons and daughters of God, you in life have a singular focus. Keep yourselves from idols. What would the idols be? Back up to chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 of 1 John. This is the all the idols that are we're going to struggle with in life are listed. It says, do not love. By the way, it's an imperative. It's a command. And a command is like an RSVP invitation. It demands a response. You know, God is expecting, you know, if you get an invitation that says RSVP, you know, it's to a wedding reception or something, they're counting the seats and they're wanting the meals to be right. And they want to have enough seats for everybody. So please let us know if you're going to come. When God gives an imperative, he's saying, you know, you ever had someone say something, they pause and they look at you and you weren't really listening and you go, did you ask me something? What is that? That's an imperative, is God asking something and then looking and saying yes or no. You know, that's what an imperative is. And look what verse 15 says in the imperative mode. Do not love the world. Yes or no? God says, he pauses and says, are you going to yes or no me on this one? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. You want to know what worldliness is? You ever heard worldliness? I mean, when I was little, all the preachers all just went on about worldly, worldly, worldly. And I used to wonder, what is worldliness? I just don't want anything to do with it. Well, it's anything that's not connected to the Father. I mean, I mentioned last night, if God has already said he doesn't like gratuitous bloodshed, we shouldn't either. If he doesn't like the occult, we shouldn't either. If he doesn't like immorality, we shouldn't either, you know, et cetera. Anything that's not connected to him is worldly. And look at verse 17. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, God endorses those who don't love the world and those who, in the last verse of this book, keep themselves. Keep. Make conscious little choices. So, for example, Spirit-filled believers can learn, can make little choices in life to avoid Lot's disastrous mistakes. What I'm going to show you this morning is one of the most beautiful contrasts in the Bible. I love it. There are few in the Bible this distinct. Lot, Abraham, both believers. In fact, both the people I'm going to talk about this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, you and I are going to meet them someday. They are righteous, justified, forgiven sinners. One of them is going to be in heaven, and when you look at him, you're going to have, since the Bible is forever settled in heaven, you're going to have this little sad, because you're going to remember what Lot did. Lot wasted his whole life. In fact, everything Lot lived for burned up. Lot is an Old Testament picture. Remember, the Old Testament is the picture book of the New Testament. The New Testament doctrine is, don't love the world. Keep yourself from idols. Abraham and Lot are two beautiful pictures of one Abraham who did that. He was imperfect. By the way, in American grading, Abraham would have been about a C-minus student. But because he only got 70% of his tests correct with God. 10 times God tested him. 7 of them he passed, 3 he failed. 70% average. So he was a C-minus student, Abraham. Lot failed. Both go to heaven. Abraham is exalted. He's all the way through the Bible. In fact, we're going to conclude, before we all jump on to I-75 and to the parking lot that it is on, the weekends, we're going to look at Abraham's life. But Abraham, though he failed, though he was imperfect, though he was impatient and everything else, he is held up from cover to cover in the Bible as a hero of the faith. He has the longest write-up in the Hebrews chapter 11. He's in Romans 4 as the father of faith, an example. So, real quickly, let's look at God's endorsement of him. If you have a smartphone, we have a free app for iPhones and iPads. In fact, I was telling Paul, I use my app all the time because they have uploaded everything I've ever said, and I've preached on 64 books of the Bible, and I'm still working on 2 that I haven't finished. And they're all organized, and I can, if I want to know what I said about something, I just look it up. You study. When you've been speaking for 35 years, you want to make sure that you know what you've said. And they're just called, it's called Discover the Book. If you go to the iTunes store and just type in Discover the Book, that's all the Bible teaching. And then Land of the Book, for the last 30 years I've been going to the Land of the Book, which is the Holy Lands, all of them, including Greece and Turkey and Rome and everywhere else, and Egypt and Jordan. And everywhere that I teach on the sites mentioned in the Bible, they film them. And it's really neat, into these little clips, about 10 or 12 minutes, the essence of what happened at Bethsaida or Capernaum, or, we just came back last month from Azekah, of all places, which is a phenomenal place. But that's called Land of the Book, and there's a separate app for that, and you can watch all those things. And then websites, if you ever heard of Sermon Audio, we have hundreds and hundreds of messages there. Homechurchcalvarybible.org is a website, and that has podcasts and streaming and everything else. The home site of our ministry is called DTBM, and there's a little, it says get the daily email or something like that, and if you poke that and put in your email address, you can actually have this one screen full devotional that comes every day with a little link if you like to listen to it, and that's called the E-News Devotionals. But this morning, we're continuing in this weekend studies of choices that every Spirit-filled believer should make. We're looking at the third choice, and it's the choice, energized by God's grace. Remember, the grace of God that brings salvation can give us the strength, energize us to make choices of sanctification. The justifying life of Christ, His saving us, opens His sanctifying life, Him living through us. But we have to choose that. That's what we're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for our sins, because they're erased, but for how many choices we made that pleased Him. And He's going to measure that, and in every part of our life that didn't please Him, He's going to burn it up in front of our eyes. And that's why He's going to wipe away all tears, because there's going to be a lot of believers who missed the memo on why they were here. And they thought it was to have a better home and garden instead of pleasing God. You know what I mean? And it's just amazing how many believers are going to, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, are going to suffer loss. The God of the universe paid the entire price for eternal, endless life. He moved inside to give the most complete power source imaginable, the fullness of God living within us. And then He wrote down the plan, the memo, and so many people never read it. And any part of our life untouched by the memo, the Word of God, will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'll show you that. Okay, let's look at this endorsement. Let's turn to Genesis, the other end of the Bible. Remember, I told you the doctrines of the New Testament are illustrated by the beautiful stories. And when I say stories, I don't mean cartoon stories. I'm talking about real people, real events, historic events. The book of Genesis is the most reliable historic record in the world. Only God eyewitnessed all this stuff. But look at chapter 18, verse 19. This is God's endorsement. This is what God says about Abraham. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. What is the way of the Lord? The way of the Lord has always been, keep yourselves from idols. That's all the way through the Old Testament. What is an idol? An idol is anything that moves into God's territory that we love not more than God, but as much as God. Whoa. Now, there is something interesting. Not more than God, as much as God. I've got to get in this pocket because I've got to get out a current idol that many people have. Did you know there are people that actually sleep with these things? They don't want to miss a single update tweet. You know, they don't want a posting on Facebook that they missed and they can't top. You know, someone says they went somewhere, they went there too. You know what I mean? It's just, did you know the New York Times, I know there's lots of papers in America, in Michigan, but New York Times is the quintessential voice of liberal people. And it expresses what the world, if you want to know what worldliness, read the New York Times, because it's unregenerated people's views. Do you know what they recently said about social media on these things? They said, it is phenomenal that social media has shown how much humans love to proudly brag and show off. They said, basically, social media is what used to be socially unacceptable, that people would dominate the conversation and say, I've done that, I'm better, look at pictures of me. And it used to be that that was a social pariah, that person, you avoided them. You went to a different table if they were there. Now, there are 950 million of them, and all spending their time. Do you know what the current, at least at Calvary Bible Church, which is a cross-section, you know, enough people that's a cross-section of what normal people are like. Do you know what so many husbands tell me? I've lost my wife. I said, really? Cancer? What? No. Facebook and Pinterest. She will sit there every night. I go to bed. She doesn't. She's Pinteresting. She's putting up all the bathrooms she wishes I would build for her and all the, you know, the places she wishes I'd take her and how she wishes she looked. You know, all that stuff. And there's nothing wrong with any of these vehicles. It's what we do with them. And they said that these husbands, they say, you know what? My wife has all these friends. You know, it used to be that the wives said they've lost their husbands to hunting or to the cars or to race cars or to you know, the boys, you know, spending time bowling, or I don't know what men do, but, you know, or watching sports or something like that. Now it's the opposite is happening. The men are coming in and say, I've lost my wife. And she doesn't even spend time with me anymore. And some of them don't even spend time with the kids anymore. They're just glued to this other world that they totally control. It's very interesting. So idols are anything that takes God's place. And why I'm saying that is there are some people that before they ever read their Bible, they're posting and communicating. Before they ever think of praying, they're in touch with everyone but God. You ever think about that? Now, there are positive uses of the phone and everything else. But let's go back to Genesis 18, 19. God endorsed Abraham for one thing. He says, Abraham is going to command everybody around him to keep the way of the Lord. So the question is, what quality was God endorsing in Abraham? Well, the quality was not perfection. I already told you that he only had a 70% score, so he was certainly not perfect. God doesn't grade on a curve. God looks at the heart to see whether even in our failures, down deep, we want to obey him. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for, God doesn't look at the outward. He doesn't look at external conformity to some set of rules, you know. I was an administrator at the largest Christian school in the world for 5 years. And they had 7,200 students, and it was an unbelievable place. And what was amazing is they policed that everybody in the place looked alike. Everyone had their hair cut, and they wore their clothes just to the same place, and, you know, their tie and their everything. But you know what they couldn't control? Inside here. And see, we can get external conformity. And if you have enough strength and force and everything, you can get everybody conform. But God is not looking at external conformity, but internal transformation. And he says, I know Abraham. I know his heart. Well, basically, that's all God ever expects from us as his children. God never asks for us to be perfect, to know every commandment, to obey them, or to know all about grace and to totally respond to it. He never says, I want you to be hopelessly trying to do a little better. I meet people all the time, and I say, how you doing? Well, I'm trying to read a little more every day. Isn't that sad that they reduce the wonder of a relationship with God? It would be like basing your relationship with your wife on whether you post, something nice about every comment she makes online. You have friends at Facebook that they always anything you do, they like it. And they want to keep up and they want to like. And wouldn't it be awful if they always at night felt bad if they didn't have time to like everything? You know, you could just say, you don't have to do that. Just do you like me, you know? See, that's what God says. It's not endlessly trying to keep up. It's just resting in the reality. I have a relationship, and I want to please him. I love him, and he knows that. He sees my heart. Each time we allow God to empower us, we triumph. But it's not us. It's us allowing him to live through us, us allowing him to destroy. You know what Martin Luther used to say? He said, when the devil comes knocking at my door, I don't answer the door. I let the Lord answer the door. And I thought, how practical. Luther was so down to earth. What he was saying is, not I, but Christ. And that concept is only available by faith. But when we do things on our own, we fail. By the way, what does keeping the way of the Lord mean? Look back down at Genesis 18, 19. It says, I know him, that he will command his children, his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, the Bible is always the best commentary on any topic in the Bible. In fact, the Reformers call it analogia scriptura, which means the analogy of the Scripture, which means that the Bible will interpret the Bible if you spend enough time. You know, and Paul talked graciously, far more graciously. If he lived in our home, he wouldn't say all those nice things about me, ask my kids. But did you know what I have done for the last 35 years? Did you know for 35 years, I've spent 25 hours of every week, of every year, studying the Bible. That's 12 to 1,500 hours a year. And so I can tell you the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. For example, the book of Revelation, which is my all-time favorite of all the books of the Bible, has 404 verses. It has 800 allusions and quotations and references to other parts of the Bible. The most networked part of the Bible is the book of Revelation. And it just, it's, if you could see little tentacles going out from Revelation, those little tentacles would cover every other part of the Bible, almost every other chapter of the Bible. It's unbelievable. Okay, what does it mean to keep the way of the Lord? Well, that word is used by David twice in Psalm 18. It's verse 21 and 23. You know, Psalm 18 is David's testimony. It's twice in the Bible. It's 2 Samuel 22, and it's also Psalm 18. It's quoted twice. The only difference between the two is in Psalm 18, the first verse is different than 2 Samuel 22. And the difference is the opener. At the end of his life, David wrote one little addition on Psalm 18. He wrote, "I love you, O Lord." He was so excited. He just added that to the psalm. But the psalm is his biography, basically. And what he says is, look at verse 21. It's that first bullet. "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now, wait a minute. Who's talking? David. David, if I remember correctly, broke all 10 commandments. Right? If you read about David and Bathsheba and Uriah's murder by David at the hand of Joab, David literally broke all 10 commands of God. Now look what he says in verse 21. "For I have kept the way of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God." Did you know that in a congressional testimony, they would say, "Are you under oath saying that?" And they would haul in all the investigators to bring up the evidence that David had broken the commands of the Lord. Look at verse 23. "I was also blameless before him." David, at the end of his life, could claim in the presence of God that he hadn't broken the Lord's commandments, and he was blameless? Wow. You see, David understood the grace of God, which is not a New Testament concept, by the way. It's very Old Testament, because it's first found in Noah's life last night, remember? And it's all the way through the Old Testament. What David found is, "I have," verse 23, "kept myself from my iniquity." What he's saying is, yes, I sinned. Yes, I failed. Yes, I did kill Uriah. Yes, I did commit adultery with Bathsheba. And yes, I suffered the consequences. By the way, did you know, grace or no grace, forgiveness or no forgiveness, there is consequence for every sin we commit. Don't ever forget that. The cross of Christ does not remove the earthly consequence of our sin. I grew up, my dad from General Motors, did you know what my parents used to do besides Camp Barrichello? Lansing City Rescue Mission. They let the what used to be primarily alcoholic men, now if you go to rescue missions, it's not men, it's whole families, and they're not alcoholics, they're homeless and drugged and everything else, but and some of them are just godly and in fortunate times. But my parents used to invite in men who got saved at the Lansing City Rescue Mission to live in our home until they could get their feet on the ground and get started. And they would give them a room. We only had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 rooms in the whole house. And they would let them have a room. I always remember that. I thought, what? I'd sleep on the floor. You know, and my sister slept in trundle beds, actually. But that's how they did it, and it was wonderful. But these alcoholic, saved men would come to our house, and they were gloriously saved. But guess what? They still had ulcers in their stomachs from drinking. They still had a yellow-orange tinge because they'd ruined their livers. Did you know, you get saved, I got saved, I got forgiven, I still live with the consequences of my sins. It's called the consequence engine. This is how it is in the New Testament, Galatians 6. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap." And that's an eternal law called the consequence engine. And so don't think just because a sin is forgiven, the Lord will forgive you for that unbiblical divorce, but for the rest of your life, you'll have to face the consequences of it. You know, the shuttling of the kids around and every time you see her and everything else that goes on. There are consequences to sin. And there's something to think about. Well, David was far from perfect, but God says David's heart was undeniably pointed at God. He wanted God's ways, and he was seeking to follow God's word. Okay, so now let's look at the illustration. So we're going to go from Genesis 18 back to Genesis 13, and that's pretty much where we're going to stay the rest of the time, from Genesis 13 on. And the clearest picture of God's desires for us, his saints, Now, both Abraham and Lot are saints. They're righteous ones that God forgave. And the most beautiful illustration is the difference between Abraham's choices and Lot's choices. And I hope if you're, in fact, I enjoy this so much that as I studied it, I actually mark in my Bible. Because I found out if I mark something in my Bible, the next time I'm reading through the Bible, I go, ooh, I remember that. You know, and when it's unmarked, I said, I thought I found something good here. So I like to mark and write in my Bible. So you might want to circle some of these verses I show you. But Genesis 13 starts a short biography of the personal choices of two men, both recorded in God's Word as believers. Both are fellow heirs of eternal life. Lot is a picture of the sad consequences that face the people who neglect 1 John 5:21. The carnal, 1 Corinthians 3, or worldly believer. The person who is going to heaven, but it's almost like if heaven is this direction and earth is this direction, they go to heaven like this. Do you notice that something is wrong? I'm not headed the direction I'm going. I'm what? Backing toward heaven. Did you know a carnal believer is oriented toward earth, the world, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and they go through heaven back, they go through life to heaven, backing toward it. They are not orienting their entire life toward heaven. Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. No, 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 they don't orient that direction. They orient, they love this place. In fact, the way you know that is they just mourn everything that they can't, you know, oh, I wish, oh, I long for, if I could only. And it isn't like, oh, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, I'm a pilgrim and stranger, I can't wait to get to heaven. No, this world is my home, and my tent stakes are as deep as they can get. Even though I have to live in a tent, it's temporary. I'm going to make it as permanent as possible. That was Lot. This is Abraham. Both went to heaven. And you know what one of the choices you can make on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week at Camp Bear Kill? You want to be like Lot? You ever seen kids, those parents put those little holster things on them and they're at Disney World and the parents going and their kid is just... I mean, every time I see... They're in Walmart too. You can see them everywhere. You can see them in parks dragging a kid against his will in a direction. That is a carnal, worldly Christian. So, this morning, I mean, while you're thinking about it, before you run off to lunch, do you want to be like Lot, get to heaven, dragged? Or do you want to be like Abraham, get to heaven and be forgiven and know that you had failures and everything else, but knowing that God knew your heart, your longing, that you were a pilgrim and stranger and you endured as seeing him who had a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God and you couldn't wait to go through life as his friend and live with him forever. Well, Lot made it so as by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Lot watched as his life's treasures were mostly consumed by the fire and brimstone that fell from God out of heaven. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction and all that. Lot got to see literally in his lifetime what most believers will only get to see at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you understand, 1 Corinthians 3:15, if you want to read an interesting verse, it says that our lives are going to go through a fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Born-again people are going to stand in front of Jesus Christ, and their whole life is going to be like in a little basket. All the 168 hours of every week, and what the Lord does is he's already removed, it looks like kind of like Swiss cheese, all the sins have already been removed. There's going to be little holes there. Everything that's sin in our life is never recorded in heaven. So we're not talking at all. This is not about sin. This is about choices to not point this way. Every time we choose to point this way and make God tug us, it's going to be part of our life that gets burned up. The Lord says, you didn't surrender. Anything that you didn't give to me is going to burn up. You're not going to keep it. Whoever, you know, surrenders to me, you know what Jesus said, if you love your life, you'll lose it. It's going to burn up. But if you lose your life on earth, you're going to get it forever. And so everything that we exchange and surrender lasts forever. Okay, here's a summary of Lot's bad choices. Okay, and this is where you can mark them in your Bible. Starting in chapter 13, look at chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Notice I highlighted on the text there, and these are the words I have highlighted in my Bible. I'm actually printing off the page of my Bible here. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You talk about an interesting sight. You want to see a contrast? Go to the Holy Land and go to the region of Sodom today. I was recently there. There is a 5-mile-long, 300-foot-high cliff of solid salt in Sodom. Most biblical geologists believe that, and anybody in oil knows that when you drill for oil, one of the byproducts of oil is salt water. There seem to be underwater oceans all over that are in layers, stratigraphic layers, and when they go oil drilling, they go through those and they have to pump out or get rid of that salt water that comes up. If you're in the petroleum industry, you know that. And when they get down to the pools of oil. Well, it appears that God ignited, not only came from above, but he ignited and erupted from beneath these bituminous and petroleum pools, and the salt water came with it, and it came up, and it just and came back down. And now the salt is still on top, 300 feet thick. In fact, we stop our tour buses, and everybody gets out, and they clink, 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 and I have a bunch on my shelf. I have big, solid crystals of salt from Sodom, where God made. But look what it used to look like. Look at it says, it was like the garden of the Lord. What's that, the Garden of Eden? Do you know what that area used to look like? It used to look like Maui. Do you know what that means? Kauai. You know what that means? It would look like Camp Barakel. There, now you know what I mean. Look out the window. See the green? But you know what I mean. Hawaii, you know, the rich, lush, green rainforest beauty. That's what it looked like. And when Lot looked at it, it looked like that. It was like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Verse 11. Here's something bad. Look what I highlighted there in the text. Then Lot chose what? For himself. See, a worldly person is looking around. And they're looking for the good green stuff. And when they get to make a choice, they're kind of like a 2-year-old. You ever been to a birthday party for your 2-year-old? And mom has made these designer cupcakes. Saw them on Pinterest, you know. And she makes them, and they're all on this thing, you know, and they're so elaborately, and they're there. And, you know, it's a Kodak moment, and they're filming, and dad's got the video camera, and they slide it in front. And she wants the little one to enjoy the party. And the little one goes, and puts his finger in one, and I want that one, and I want that one. And all of them, because they figure if they touch them, no one else will get them. And they always pick which one for themselves. Did you know what Lot's acting like? Like he's 2 years old. Did you know you expect that? You go, oh, Billy, you know, Susie, you shouldn't do that. Sure, you know, that you're 2 and you're selfish. What about when you're 32 and you still want the best for yourself, the biggest for yourself? Do you know that's part of the fallenness of sin? There's some Stanford University researches that found out even monarch butterflies are like this. They, you know, monarch butterflies mate. And there's, you know, you ever see them, they go around the milkweed and they're coming, they're headed to Mexico or whatever it is they're all doing as they migrate. But they made monarch butterflies that were twice as big as normal. And they made those twice as big as normal female monarchs. And all the male monarchs that were real and alive wouldn't chase around the normal females. They went to the paper enlarged, double as large females. And they were just fluttering all around them. Even monarchs are affected by the fault that they want bigger, more. I don't know how they see with those. They might have, you know, I don't know what they have, or maybe those little, but something they're seeing, they're bigger. Lot chose for himself the best. Verse 12, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and look at this, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Look at the postscript the Lord adds, verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Okay, real summary. Let's break it down. Number one, unlike Abraham, remember Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, he walked by faith, not by sight. In fact, Abraham never owned anything in the promised land. God said he gave it all to him. He says, I trust you, God. I'm not going to even buy anything here. Abraham never built a home for himself. Abraham was so wealthy, he had 318 boys that were part of his servants. He had 318 young men of strength that could go off and fight wars, and these were just the children of his servants. He was unbelievably wealthy. Abraham was far more than you see in the scripture. He was very wealthy, yet he never built himself his dream house. Do you know how many people spend their whole life planning, saving, scrimping, cutting corners, and sacrificing to build their dream house? You know what Abraham said? My dream house is not, I don't have any dreams of a home here. This world is not my home. I'm looking for a house that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A friend of mine is a pastor in Scottsdale, Arizona. If you know anything about Scottsdale, it's kind of the mecca of wealth and golf and race horses and everything. But he and I were on staff at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur, and he was a junior high pastor, and I was a senior adult pastor. And he left Grace Community, was sent out from Grace Community Church to Scottsdale to work in a church there. And he went and worked in a church there. It's called Scottsdale Bible. He's since retired. He's older than I am. But while he was there for 20-some years, he did the normal thing. He was from a big church, and they paid him and paid him and paid him and paid him. He was really good at what he did. And he started moving up the hill of Scottsdale. If you know anything about Scottsdale, the further up the hills, like Camelback Mountain and everything, that you can get, your status is, you know, the higher up the hill, the more view of lights you have, the wealthier you are. And he had gotten, in 20 years, halfway up the hill. And his house was worth several $100,000 back then. And one day, he and Holly were sitting down, and they were thinking. He says, you know, I'm looking at my house payment. And he says, did you know, if I sold that house today, I could buy one on the flatland with normal people, completely own it free and clear, and the $2,500 a month house payment I have, I could use to absolutely, completely, free and clear, support one missionary. Us, me and Holly, he said, could completely support a missionary anywhere in the world. Not an American transplanting American culture, but a normal missionary, you know, that lives like the people and, you know, buys stuff at the market. They only need about $30,000 to live instead of $100,000. And so Daryl didn't tell anybody in his church, didn't tell the elders. He sold his halfway up the mountain house, bought a normal people house, and supported a missionary outright. And after about 6 months, people started driving to visit him, and he wasn't where he was, and the neighbors told him he moved down there, and people in the whole church, it was several thousand people in this church, started saying, Daryl, what's the deal? He said, well, I'll let you know. And he taught through the book of Ecclesiastes. They understand it. It's Scottsdale Bible. The guy that owns the Phoenix Suns attends there. The guy that owns Greyhound buses, you know, goes there. It's mega wealthy people. And you know what happened? Instead of him preaching about give and sacrifice to the Lord, but he was living in a $750,000 house on the side of the mountain, and they could go, we'll do it just like you. As he preached through Ecclesiastes, living in a normal house with normal people, it sent shockwaves through the church. You know what happened during those years? Their missions trips began to have 500 people from the church at a time going on short-term missions. People started selling their homes and moving down the mountains. Why? Because they saw that they were walking by sight, that they were living to get the house closer to the shore, more footage on the lake, more horsepower in the boat, you know, more, you know, whatever's, you know, it's amazing how we start measuring our success by stuff. And that's what Lot was doing. Lot seemed to walk by sight, not by faith. Lot lifted up his eyes. He relied on his flesh's instinctive desires, which would end up with him being paid back bitterly in the end. Lot only could see what looked best to him. Number two, Look at verse 11. Unlike Abraham, Lot chose what was best for himself, not the best for God. Not only did he choose what looked the best, he never even equated or figured into the equation what God wanted. I mean, I meet parents all the time that say, boy, we're really working. We're working on those ACTs and MCATs and LSATs and everything else because we want our kids to be successful. I said, successful in whose sight? Now, there's nothing wrong with academics, you know? I married a genius, Bonnie, when she had more of those National Honor Society and big gold things and everything. When she graduated, when I graduated, they didn't even give me a robe. Honestly, it was terrible. But now I'm telling the truth. But there's nothing wrong with academic success. There's everything wrong with academic success without factoring in usefulness to God. You know what the Puritans said? For every 99 people that can go through affliction, financial loss, health loss, cancer, 99 believers out of 100 can go through that and never abandon the faith. But only one out of 100 can go through great financial success. There's something about financial success that causes the love of many, Christ said, to grow cold. Now, I have very wealthy friends. I do. Many. But you know what? I have two kinds of wealthy friends. The people whose life is their wealth, and the others who look at the wealth as just on deposit from God, and it's not really theirs, and they're going to keep enough to take care of their expenses and their family, and they're going to see how much of it they can give to God before they're gone. Now, which one do you think pleases God? The person that wants to build bigger barns, remember Luke, the rich fool? He was a good businessman. He was making so much money. He said, I'm going to make bigger barns. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool, you're going to die tomorrow. Whose stuff is that? You are not, look at the end of that parable, Luke, you're not rich toward God. You know, the goal in life is not to see how much we can die with. It's how much we can send ahead to heaven before we die. And Lot chose what was best for himself, how much he could hoard. God notes that Lot chose for himself all. That's what the scripture says. Lot chose for himself all the plain. Remember, it was a big moment. Lot's herds were so big, and Abraham's herds were much bigger, and they couldn't both feed in the same place because they would eat all the grass. So Abraham says, hey, Lot, let's come up on the hillside, look in every direction, you pick what you want. And I'll take the opposite. You know, you go that way, I'll go this way. And Lot went, okay. There's the best pasture, I'll take that. It's amazing that he even did it. The Lord didn't even figure into his decision. Lot picked what was best for himself, and with that choice he showed, Lot was living for Lot. Think, who are you living for? Do people, when they watch your decisions, they say, boy, you're a smart person, consummate decision maker, you are picking the best path for yourself? Or do they go, why are you moving down the hill? Why are you lessening your stuff? Why are you doing that? Nobody else in America is doing that. Why are you doing that? Well, unless they have to do that because they lose their job. But I mean, most people, when the money's coming in, the stuff is bought. And people are consumptive. And God says, you shouldn't be. Unlike Abraham, number three, Lot set his heart's desire on Sodom. This is really interesting. It says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, verse 12, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. But look at this little line, pitched his tent. Now, here's where a word study comes in. Remember, the interesting thing about the Bible is there are 6,000 English words. Your Bible you're holding in your hands, if you did a vocabulary scan on a word processor, you'd find there are just over 6,000 English words in these 31,000 verses. Do you know how many Greek and Hebrew words there are? Almost 11,000. That means we have taken 11,000 different words God used and translated them by 6,000 English words. You know what that means? That means that for some Hebrew words, there are 5, 6, even 8 different words in Hebrew that are translated by one English word. For example, wait. You know the English word wait, W-A-I-T? If you look at that in a concordance, you'll find there are 8 different Hebrew words. You know what that means? we don't know a lot about waiting. We don't like it either, right? We haven't studied it very much. We don't want to. God is into waiting. How about prayer? One English word, pray. There are seven different Hebrew words for prayer. We just think, oh, I prayed about it. God says there's a lot of ways to pray. And we could go on and on with that. Well, how about this word for pitch? This is a fascinating word. It means to lace right up against something, be right on the edge. Remember I was talking about the taxi driver, the chauffeur? What it means is if this is your property line, you don't set in your house the way code says. You put your house right here. You lace it. You find the edge of the property and you stick it right there. That's what Lot did with his tent on the line city limits of Sodom. Now we already know from verse 13 that the city of Sodom was exceedingly wicked in the sight of the Lord. And Lot chose, he didn't jump into Sodom with the wicked people. He just got as close as he could get to them. He put his tent right there and pointed his tent. It's interesting, Lot wasn't troubled by being surrounded by, living with, and sharing life with those who were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You know, Randy Alcorn, the writer, he's written a lot of books. Did you know he wrote a fascinating book? And it's about the fact that most of us are very comfortable with looking through the window at sin. And the window is the screen of our computer or our television. And none of us would literally go to someone's house and look through their window and see them doing things that we shouldn't see. But we are comfortable sitting in a theater munching popcorn and watching it through the window of the screen. And it's very interesting. That's what Lot was like. He didn't do it, but he got it right up there and watched it. And that has a long-term deleterious effect. Lot could have stepped out of his tent every day, and he could have put his tent actually at the other side of the property and could have put it, even though he had his flocks down there, he could have opened his tent door every morning and he could have seen up on the hill at Pene Hever near, you know, the Hebron area where Abraham's tent was. And he could have looked up there and he could have seen the smoke curling from the altars. If you read anything in the Bible about Abraham, he didn't build a house, he built altars. Abraham was into altars. You know, an altar is a stacked rock place to make sacrifices to God. Abraham never built anything in his life except altars, and he never bought any land in life except for a burial place for his wife. He was saying, hey, I'm going to live 175 years here, but this is not where I want to be. I want to be there. And I can't wait. My citizenship is in heaven, as Paul put it. So Lot could have turned his tent and looked at Uncle Abraham and said, boy, look at him. He's built all those altars. Maybe I should build an altar. He's got one burning. Maybe I should worship the Lord. No. He woke up every morning with his coffee cup in hand and looked at the glittering lights of Sodom. And he just thought, oh, it's so beautiful. He didn't think that was beautiful. Altars, sacrifice. Lot was best at business. He succeeded at finding the best pastures for his flock, the best market for his sales. By the way, he was selling to Sodom. That was the market. He wanted to be in touch with the market. He wanted to get good sales. He had the best views for his tent. The only one that seems to have been left out of all those choices was God. Lot oriented his tent, his heart, and his steps of his life toward Sodom. Righteous Lot, by the way, 2 Peter 2:7, that's what he's called, would find out little by little what James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Wow. That's a sobering thought. We're supposed to love our enemies, but we're not supposed to be friends with their philosophy. We don't want to get infected. It's almost like when I go to visit certain people in the hospital, I have to put on the little gown and, you know, you wear the gloves and you put the face mask on. I love them. I don't want to catch what they have. We love lost people. We don't want to catch what they have, which is love for the world, materialism, covetousness, greed, insatiable desire, never being satisfied with anything, upgrading constantly. You know, we're in this upgrade mode. It's just happened, and we don't think anything about it. We want a new one. And even if the new one costs $499, we don't care. It's just we all want the new one. Or $4.99. It doesn't matter. It's an attitude. Okay, real quickly, it's time to go to lunch. Unlike Abraham, Lot followed his deceitful heart. He moved into Sodom. Look at, by the time we get to Genesis 14:12, it says, they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt. Did you know what? If you put your tent on the line, sew it right next to the line, turn it, open your flaps and look that way, if you do that long enough, you know what the Puritans said? The wagons follow the ruts. They were talking about why men went into adulterous situations, the Puritan writers. Remember the Scarlet Letter writers, those guys? Do you know what it said? No one dives into Sodom immediately. The first thing they do is they lift up their eyes and they look at everything and they say, boy, that looks nice. Then they move their tent as close as they can, but they don't want to do it. They just look at it. But if you look long enough, you dive in. And Lot did. Usually whatever we look at long enough captures our heart. Lot's treasures were in Sodom. His heart moved there, and finally his body followed. And he got warned, and you can read that yourself. He ruined his testimony. By the way, he offered his daughters, his two virgin daughters, to a mob of homosexual men, and he said, you can do sexually to them anything you want. Whoa. He ruined his testimony. He lost his testimony with his extended family. If you read verse 14, he tried to warn his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. Obviously, Lot, according to the Bible, not only had two unmarried daughters, he had at least two married daughters who were married to Sodomite men. And he warned them that God was going to kill them. And they said, that is a good joke. God who? You know? And unlike Abraham, Lot was slow to obey God. The contrast, and I'll show you this on Monday, but Abraham was God's friend. If God said something, Abraham ran to do it. I mean, when the Lord came to visit his tent, this 99-year-old man is running. He's hurrying. He's hustling. Lot, he was like the kid at Disney World. He was dragged by the angels. It says that the angels, two angels, took Lot's hand, Lot's wife's hand, the other angel took one daughter's hand and the other daughter's hand, and it says they pulled them out of Sodom. Lot was not swift in his obedience to God. He lost everything that mattered. He lost his testimony in Sodom. They mocked him. He lost half his family. The married daughters got killed with their husbands. He lost his ability to respond to God. He lost his wife. Have you ever thought about Lot's wife? We should think about Lot's wife. Do you know why? Jesus said in Luke, remember, it's an imperative, remember Lot's wife. What do you remember about Lot's wife? She was given the opportunity to live with a man, Lot, who knew God. She traveled with a man of God who was God's friend, Abraham. She undoubtedly saw and heard the wonders of God through their lives and the angelic messengers that came to her house. She witnessed the power of those angels to push away the crowd from the door, strike them with blindness. Finally, she got to hold the hand of an angel and be pulled toward the plan of God, and all that was not enough. Her soul so longed for the world, her desires were so strong, she couldn't obey the only command that God gave her, which was don't look back. That is unbelievable. So Lot lost his wife, his moral integrity. By the way, the last time we see Lot, he's in a drunken orgy with his own daughters. That's the last time he's on the pages of Scripture. Amazing. How did that happen? He looked and longed in chapter 13. Then he turned and faced everything in his life the wrong way. Then he packed up and moved there. And he illustrates the consequences of not resisting the world. 1 John 2. Lot never restrained his physical eyes from controlling his life. Can you fast from your computer? Can you fast from the internet? How about from music? Can you fast from being online? See, we are slowly being intoxicated that you get around to people and they get jittery. I mean, they don't want to miss anything. You know, it's amazing. Try and go for a week. How about a day, then a week without any television? How about a month? And just get out of sync with the latest movies and everything else. It's unbelievable. Lot was tempted and didn't resist. The contrast, Lot lived for Lot. Lot picked the best for Lot. Lot looked at life through the lens of what made Lot happy and successful. Lot amassed enough fortune to retire in the big city of wealth and entertainment so he could just have fun. And in the process, he grew cold and distant from God, and gradually ineffective, godly Abraham's altars was gone. Lot was conformed to the world, as Romans 12 says not to be. He made no contribution for the Lord. And here's the last line. Were it not for the brief but remarkable statement from Peter, we would conclude Lot was not a Christian. I mean, if I just told you without 2 Peter 2:7, we'd think this guy's hellbound. Such is the life of a backslider. Someone whose life is facing this way, who has to be dragged toward heaven, is a carnal backslider. This is the way you're supposed to live the Christian life. And you know what the choice this morning is? Before you go to lunch, even more important than lunch, you want to be like Lot? You want to get dragged by God to heaven? He does that, you know. Or would you like to gladly face your life that way and say, Lord, I want to repent of whatever sowing up to the line of Sodom in my life there is, and I would like to have you sever that, and I want my desires to be toward you. And you know what? You do that, you have to renew it regularly. It's not a one-time 30 years ago. It's a daily choice. Okay? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you in Jesus' name for the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace that offers to us the sanctifying life so we can say no to sin, no to lust, no to idolatry, no to loving the world on a daily basis, and yes to you. May your grace energize us to choose the life of faith, the life of being a pilgrim and a stranger, and to do what we are left on earth to do. For your glory, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.